Good morning again. I was telling First Service, I kind of have this recurring thing, and I just kind of realized it today. For some reason, when I got here, it just really stuck out to me. But I'll work on a sermon all week long, and then I usually try to get everything wrapped up on Friday night. And then Sunday morning, I sit down and read through my sermon before I come to the church. And I'm always kind of, and this might sound silly, but I'm always kind of nervous. I've been doing this over 20 years. I've been preaching sermons here, and I still kind of get a little nervous about the sermon. And then I get to the church, and I'm fine. As soon as I see everybody, I'm like, oh, wait, this is just my family. This is not a big deal. It's not a big deal to stand here and talk to you. But it's not till I get here that everything's okay. It's good to see everybody today. For some reason, we have a giant hole right here. I was noticing. I don't know. That's our Super Bowl crew right there, apparently. Yeah, Deb and I have, we're locked in today. Can't avoid me today, Deb. So I want to start with this. How many of you, you can raise your hand if you want to, how many of you have ever heard of Piltdown Man? Few of you? Okay. Well, good. This will be fun for us then. So in 1912, there was a skull and jawbone discovered in a gravel pit in Piltdown, England. That's where the name Piltdown Man comes from. It was in Piltdown, England. And they were submitted actually as proof of the missing link, okay? This was the archaeological proof of, you know, the transition from ape to modern human, okay? So everybody got really excited about this because not long before that, in 1859, there was a guy named Charles Darwin who published a book called The Origin of the Species. And that was the beginning of, you know, this. That's when evolution really got rolling, was during that time, the scientific theory of evolution. And so 1859, Charles Darwin published that book. And then a little later in 1912, this discovery was made. And everybody was so excited about the skull and jawbone of this ape-like, man-like creature that 40 years went by of this being circulated all over. People came to see this. There was artist renderings of what this Neanderthal-looking thing would have looked like, you know, that was half ape and half man. And it wasn't until 1953 that someone said, hey, let's take a closer look at the bones. So finally, in 1953, somebody looked it over and realized that this was actually an ancient skull. You know, it was an old skull. And it was a jawbone from a modern orangutan. And there had been different teeth put into the jawbone. The jawbone had been dyed brown to make it look ancient to match the skull. And it actually been filed down so that it would fit into the skull. It was a hoax. And I didn't make that up. That's not some creationist's invention. I mean, you can just Google today when you get home, not right now during the sermon. Like, top hoaxes of all time. And that one will pop up in the top five most of the time with, like, you know, the War of the Worlds radio broadcast and Loch Ness Monster. Like, it'll pop up there. And so that's the hoax of the Piltdown Man. Now, just, you know, who is responsible for the hoax? Charles Darwin, the guy that wrote the book, made up his own evidence, which is a whole other thing. Anyway, here's the funny part about it. Those artists' renderings, you know, of that half-ape, half-man creature is still in some modern textbooks today. Why would that still... It's clearly a hoax. The scientific community agrees that was a hoax. Why would some of those original artist renderings still be in textbooks today? Because they were so excited about that proof of their theory that they hold on to it, that they maintain it. They were so excited about this thing that they would rather continue to be wrong than to give up the excitement over the discovery. That's a weird thing about people, isn't it? That's a strange trait of human beings. Now, we can get on those evolutionists as much as we want, but think about your own life. How many times have you held on to something that you know is wrong because you like it so much? Now, Today's passage is going to keep us from doing that with our theology. Hopefully it'll teach us how to not make that mistake with our theology. Because as Christians, as believers, we're supposed to be people of truth, right? Truth with a capital T. We don't make up our stories. We follow the truth. And even as we saw in chapter 9, when we don't like the truth and what it has to say, we are still people of truth. That's our responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ, as children of the Most High God, is to be people of truth. And so we don't want to make that same kind of mistake. We don't want to follow avenues because we like what they say, even if we got to fudge scripture a little bit to make it say what we want. That's not the way we do things around here. And so today we have a really important passage that teaches about this mistake being made, and I think will teach us how to avoid it. So we're starting chapter 10 today, but what I want to do before we start chapter 10 of Romans is remind you of what happened in chapter 9, and not the whole chapter 9, but at the very beginning, there was something that I want to remind you of. The first five verses of chapter 9 are very apologetic, and here's how it starts. Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I am brokenhearted, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites. It's his own people. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now, why does Paul start that way? It's basically Paul's way of saying, and you remember before we got into it, he's like, Jewish brothers and sisters, I love you guys so much, and you are so important, and you're so blessed by God, and you have a privileged place in history. And so remember that when I tell you some stuff you don't want to hear right now. And that's where he goes for the rest of chapter 9. As we looked at chapter 9, some of us heard some stuff we did not want to hear. It was some hard stuff about the truth of God. And so what's interesting about that is now we get into chapter 10 and Paul starts kind of the same way again. He basically once again starts in verse 1 of chapter 10 by saying, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them, the Israelites, is for their salvation. He starts once again by saying, now remember, I'm saying all of this because I love my people. I love my people so much. And he's about to say some hard things again, but the hard things are completely different than the last hard things. Here's what I mean by that. Chapter 9 was all about God's sovereignty. I mean, and he drove home God's sovereignty. God can do what he wants to do, and we have no place to tell him that he's right or that he is wrong. He's the one who sets right and wrong. He is the judge over all the earth. And so however God acts is the right way because he's God. And that's a tough truth for us. But that's what we spent chapter 9 looking at. Now in chapter 10, all of a sudden, it's going to be the human factor. It's going to be about people's responsibility. And if there's one thing we hate to hear, it's how we're doing stuff wrong. But that's where we're going to go in chapter 10. And we're going to see the chapter about the Jews' mistake that they're making, the reason they have not yet come to Christ, the way that they've acted in response to what God has done, they've missed the point. They've heard the good news about Jesus, and yet they've continued on in their old ways. Why is that? Why is that? So more hard stuff. In chapter 10, Paul turns from the past to the present, what God has done to how you're responding to what God has done. So, we're just going to take really the introduction to this chapter. We're going to look at the first four verses today, is as far as we're going. So, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This will be our passage for today. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you love us so much that you tell us the hard stuff. You don't allow us to live in the darkness. You don't want us to live in ignorance, but instead you give us truth. And sometimes truth we don't like, sometimes truth that's hard to swallow, sometimes truth that hurts our feelings, sometimes truth that's hard to understand, that we really have to dig in and make an effort. But Lord, I thank you that you reveal truth to us because we don't deserve it. We deserve to live in the dark, and yet you have spoken to us. So we thank you for that. I ask that we would take that seriously today, that through your word we have heard from the one true God, and that we would listen and be attentive and help us to understand what it is that you're saying and what it is that you're trying to teach us today. Heavenly Father, as always, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross. Lord, it is my prayer that people would leave here today and forget that Shane said anything. That they would just remember that you spoke. They would hear the words that you have to say, and that you would implant those words deeply in their heart and make a change in their lives. Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. Get me out of the way. I am broken. I am weak. I am sinful. And all I'm going to do is get in the way of what you have to say unless you move me. Let your spirit reign in this place and speak loud and clear to us. I want to hear from you today. We want to hear from you today. So bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is Choosing the Right Righteousness. Choosing the Right Righteousness. And here's the three things that, this is how Paul kind of walks through this in chapter 10. The first thing he talks about is ignorant zeal. Ignorant zeal. He says they have zeal without knowledge. Without understanding. And then the second thing he talks about is he makes a progressive statement about rejecting God's righteousness. God has a righteousness that he has given, and these people have rejected his righteousness. And then the last thing he talks about, it's kind of a cryptic phrase, but I think as we walk through the rest of the passage, we'll understand when we get there, but it's the end of the law. The end of the law. He says Christ has put an end to the law. What does he mean by that? So ignorant zeal, rejecting God's righteousness and the end of the law. And then what I want to do today is we're going to look at a different passage. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3 when we get done. Because what I want to show you is Paul's personal testimony. Everything that we're talking about in these four verses, Paul has walked through it. This is not self-righteous Paul saying, hey guys, clean your act up. This is Paul saying, I have a broken heart for my people because I know exactly where they're at. I have walked that path. And so that's where we're going to go at the end today, is kind of look at Paul's personal testimony walking through this path. But let's look at these. The first one is ignorant zeal. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Paul says, I can testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So the first thing I want you to understand is that zeal for God is a good thing. Zeal for God is a good thing. Now, there's kind of a joke that's been going around for quite a while now. You know, when you ask, what would Jesus do? You say, well, whipping people and turning over tables is not out of the question, right? I want to bring you to that passage, John chapter 2. I want to show you when that happens. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Says the Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and flipped over their tables. He told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And the disciples, looking at what was going on, remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. What they're doing there is they're quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me. So being on fire for God is a great thing. What happened with Jesus here is people had to travel from long distances to come make sacrifices in the temple. And they couldn't always bring all these animals with them to make their sacrifices. And so they'd show up and they'd have the animals there for sale. And a lot of times at a price that was more expensive. You know, you make a little extra money off these people that are coming to worship. And so Jesus drove them out. He said, that's not what this is about. And so he was filled with this zeal for God's house. And that was a great thing. And so zeal for God is wonderful. So Paul says in verse 2, I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but what's the problem? Without understanding. They have zeal without understanding. What I'm calling today, ignorant zeal. Ignorant zeal. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with being fired up, but not understanding what's going on? John Stott puts it beautifully. He says, sincerity is not enough, for we may be sincerely mistaken. The proper word for zeal without knowledge, commitment without reflection, or enthusiasm without understanding is fanaticism. And fanaticism is a horrid and dangerous state to be in. That's ignorant zeal. Now, I'm not getting too political this morning, and I'm not choosing sides this morning, but what I want you to do is reflect on the political climate in our country right now for a minute, okay? We've all seen how ugly it is. Ignorant zeal is the problem. Ignorant zeal is what's going on. It's fanaticism. What I mean by that is people are wholeheartedly fired up, willing to risk their lives without even trying to fully understand an issue or a situation. It's ignorant zeal. And it is dangerous, isn't it? It's very dangerous. We've seen the consequences with riots and cities on fire and shootings and assassinations and all these horrible things because people are willing to give their lives when they don't even completely understand what's going on. In fact, all it takes is one news report and now I'm ready to jump in the streets when I don't even know what really happened. Ignorant zeal is deadly. So yes, it's a bad thing to have zeal without understanding. Paul's worry in this passage is that this ignorant zeal will end up being eternally deadly for his Jewish brothers and sisters. They need to stop. They need to listen. They need to think about what's going on here. They are fired up for God. So much so that they're not willing to stop and understand for a second what it is that God is doing right now. Because Scripture teaches God is doing a new thing. God, through Jesus, has done a new thing. And they're so on fire for what God has already done, they won't take time to hear what it is that God's currently doing. And here's the issue. Here's the passion that's keeping them from seeing clearly. It's their passion for God's law. And God's law is a wonderful thing that we're going to look at here in just a minute. But they're so zealous for the law of God that now they have zeal without understanding. And that's what Paul talks about in the next verse. He explains this further for us in verse 3. Says they have zeal, but not according to knowledge. In verse 3, since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and instead attempt to establish their own righteousness. They have not, that's a big word in there we're going to see, submitted to God's righteousness. Paul makes this progressive statement. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God gives, and instead they're trying to establish their own righteousness. They don't understand God's righteousness, they're trying to establish their own righteousness. Ultimately, this means that though they have zeal for God, they're actually rejecting God. Ironic, isn't it? They have zeal for God, all the while rejecting God, rejecting His righteousness that He is offering. Now, we have been driving this home all throughout the book of Romans, and our big last illustration last Sunday. If you missed it, you should go back and listen to it. Don't listen to the whole sermon. It's 40 minutes long. It's really boring. But the last illustration is good. I worked hard on that one. Go back and check it out because it explains this truth very clearly. And here's the truth. There's two options. You earn righteousness or you receive righteousness. Those are the options that you got. You earn righteousness or you receive righteousness. Now here's the problem. Our righteousness, as Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is what? Filthy rags. Filthy, filthy rags. And as we read in Romans 3:10, back in that part of our study, as it is written, how many people are righteous? Nobody. What about the one guy? Not even one. There is no one righteous, not even one. So trying to establish your own righteousness, and you see how this, and again, I hope you can't miss the sermon in Romans, okay? Because this is really just a continuation of what I said last week. But that was the stumbling block. You see, trying to earn your own righteousness is actually keeping you from Jesus. It's what's separating you from Christ, is trying to earn your own righteousness. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the first step of obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce your own righteousness. The first step of obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce your own righteousness, is to say that my righteousness is filthy rags. Now I'm ready to accept the righteousness that God offers. How do you receive instead of earn? How do you receive instead of earn? Well, back in Romans chapter 3 again, beginning in verse 20, it states it like this. For no one, how many? No one will be made right, justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, God is doing something new. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You can't earn righteousness. You have to receive righteousness. So clearly understanding that truth then helps us understand the next thing that is said, because the next thing that is said can seem very difficult. Now, I hope as you've been here and we've been walking through this whole book of Romans, you get to verse 4 in chapter 10 today and you go, I get that. I know exactly what's being said. But just in case, let's talk about it. Chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First thing we need to understand, and we've talked about this, and I'm going to walk you right back through where we've been. The first thing we need to understand is the law is not the enemy. The law is not the enemy. That's not what's going on here. Here's the law. Here's what the law does. And this has been all of our study of Romans. Romans 7:7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, do not covet. So it shows me. It shows me. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. The law showed me how incredibly horrible I am. I kind of knew it before. But it showed me the extent of it, which helped me understand what? The extent of his grace. How incredible his grace is. And then back to where we just were a second ago, chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it was what? Was attested by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets showed me. You see, the law was never meant to be God's final word. That was never the purpose of the law. It was never meant to be God's final word. It was always pointing to something greater. It was always pointing to something greater. Now, I probably say this every other Sunday, but I, in my studies, came across this set of verses in Galatians chapter 3. And I've read my Bible a bunch of times. And for some reason, you read verses over and over and over again. And then when you're studying a certain passage or a certain aspect, you come back to those verses you read so many times and you go, wow, that's amazing. And I did that with Galatians chapter 4 today. Look at the way it explains this. It is so cool. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, or Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, sorry. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. The law then, listen to this example, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. I mean, just that one sentence. But since that faith has come, it's now here, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. The law was the babysitter. Until faith came, showed up, and now you're children of God. You are sons. You are co-heirs with Christ, the Bible tells us. The law has fulfilled its responsibility. It watched over us until faith came. And faith is here now. So back in chapter 10, verse 4 of Romans, end means the law has fulfilled its purpose in being our guardian. Until Christ. End means that the law is no longer the way to be right with God. And here's an incredible thing. And I've found this to be more and more true. The Old Testament lights up to me like it never has before because of this truth right here. If you want to truly understand the goal, the meaning, and the substance of the Old Testament law, study Christ. Get to know Jesus. And that Old Testament will light up to you like it never has before. Now that Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation by his death and resurrection, he's terminated the law in that role, in the role that it used to play. But if we go back to Romans 10, verse 4, there's a caveat in there, okay? Verse 4 again, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to who? Everyone who believes. So if you've not put your faith in Christ, let me share with you, you have to earn your own righteousness right now. Good luck with that. All right, let's go to our conclusion today. As I said at the beginning, I wanted you to realize that Paul is not self-righteously scolding everyone else. Paul is talking about his own path that he has walked. He knows this journey that his Israelite brothers and sisters are on, and he knows it intimately. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9, Paul gives a little bit of his own testimony. Here's how it plays out. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, he says, and it's a pretty strong statement, watch out for those dogs. Now, dogs were not little things that you carried, you know, in your purse to Walmart back then, okay? Worst of the worst. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for the evil workers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. So what he's talking about there are the Israelites who try to make sure that you follow every letter of the law to earn your righteousness. That's who he's talking about. And he's not talking very kindly of them right now. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boasting in Jesus, and do not put confidence in the flesh. Did you pick that up? What he says is we are God's people, and we're the ones who boast about who? Jesus. We don't boast about us. So that's what he's saying there. And so that's a harsh statement. So then Paul goes on to share his testimony with us now. Although I, myself, have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he is a really good Israelite, basically what he's saying here, if anybody else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. Regarding the law, I was a Pharisee. I was the best there was. Regarding zeal, I used to go out and persecute these Christians. Regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Man, I was impressive as a Jew. But, in verse 7, everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I consider them as dung so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having or choosing the right righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. What is Paul saying? I've chosen the right righteousness finally. I used to be the guy working for the other righteousness, and I worked harder than anybody. And I gave it all up. In fact, all that is crap, is what he says, compared to the righteousness that I get from Jesus. It's all garbage. It's all garbage. See the incredible contrast between the old Paul and the new Paul in his testimony? The old Paul, who was boastful and prideful in his heritage and his accomplishments, and the new Paul, who has surrendered everything to Jesus. He gave up all of himself in order to receive the righteousness of God that is through faith. Now, as we think about that, and as we share the gospel, and I've thought about this many times, that's so simple, isn't it? I mean, it's just so simple. You can't do it yourself. Give it all over to Jesus because he's the one that accomplished it for you. Put your faith in Christ and you will be made right with God. Little kids at VBS understand that. Why do we struggle with it? Why is it so difficult for us? Why are we so hostile towards God's grace? I'm going to share with you a quote from Robert Mounts. And this just speaks to us. Deeply ingrained in people's hostility to divine grace is a proud and stubborn self-reliance that would rather suffer loss than be deprived of an occasion for boasting. People would rather lose eternity and glory than give up their opportunity to brag about all their own accomplishments. That is part of the sin nature in us. I'm not going to surrender. I don't even like that word. I'm not going to surrender my life. I'm going to show you how much I can do on my own. That's what I want to do. It's more serious than even just our own loss. And here's why. A love of that works righteousness, the wrong righteousness, a love of works righteousness, and a rejection of grace righteousness is actually a rejection of God's love and sacrifice for us. Do you understand how serious that is? What's John 3:16? For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When I decide to try to earn my own salvation, I say, God, that little sacrifice thing you did for me, that's worthless. I'm going to do it my own. See how you're spitting in his face when we do that? That's a rejection of his loving sacrifice. And that, brothers and sisters, is a serious matter. That is a serious matter. So I want us to keep something on our mind as we come to the Lord's Supper today. First of all, let me say today, if you're here with us and you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never given up trying to earn it on your own, you never surrendered, given your life over to Christ, put your faith in him, believed in him, that he's the one that can rescue. Then I ask you, don't partake of the Lord's Supper with us today. I want you to remain in here with us, but you don't need to take the bread and the cup. Because first of all, it doesn't mean something if you haven't first surrendered your life. And secondly, I want you to take some time searching your heart and asking you what it is that keeps you from surrendering to him. What is it that's kept you from surrendering your life to him? Give it up. Whatever it is you're holding on to, I can guarantee it's not worth it. I can guarantee it's not worth it. I count everything as a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, here's what I want us to do today. Search your heart and ask yourself where in your life you're still looking for opportunities to boast. Now, I apologize if you missed last week, but I gave you this example of a giant wall that separates the darkness from the light. And some of us try to climb that wall, and Jesus has opened a doorway, and we still try to climb the wall instead of walking through the doorway. That's the stumbling block. I had a great conversation with the youth the other night for our Q&A. And after the conversation, one of the youth leaders talked to me and said, well, why do I feel like sometimes I'm still trying to earn things? I said, well, some of us walk through the door, and on the other side of the wall, we're still looking for new walls to climb. We're still looking for something to boast about in our own righteousness. And so I want us as believers to take some time today and say, where are the places that I'm still looking to climb some walls and show off my righteousness? Because we still struggle with that. And then at the very end, a righteous life is important. We're not throwing away righteous living. So after communion today, I'm going to share with you what that means. But today, I want you to look for the places where you're trying to boast in your own righteousness still, even though you know it's filthy rags. So I want to ask the deacons to come forward. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together today. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would take this time with us, just clarify our hearts and minds. Let us be focused and centered on you and you alone right now, Father. And I know each and every one of us, even those of us who have surrendered our lives to you, there is still that little piece of self-righteousness. There is still that little desire for boasting in our lives, that we want to somehow impress you and impress others with how incredibly righteous we are. Lord, I just ask that you remove any little bit of that left. That we would be wholly and totally, completely surrendered to you. Understanding that in order to do that, we have to denounce our own self-righteousness. So Lord, before we move on at the end today to see what a righteous life looks like, that first we would understand that it is nothing we accomplish on our own. So Lord, reveal the places in our life where the self-righteousness still exists. And I ask that you would remove those things from us today, in Jesus' name. I'm going to close with this today. Sometimes after all this talk of earned righteousness versus received righteousness, we get a little confused about living our lives then. Are we supposed to live righteous lives? Well, the theological answer to that is yes, because now you are righteous instead of trying to earn it. But I think the practical question for us a lot of times is, what does that look like? What does that look like in my life? How do I know if I'm doing that? And here's a great litmus test for all of us. The wrong type of righteous life is self-centered. When you do your righteous acts, and you think about how you look. The right type of righteous life is Christ-centered, which means this. Jesus was asked, you know, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus' answer, if you remember, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And what was the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. A good way to know if your righteous acts are Christ-centered is if they're other-centered. When you live rightly, when you do good with no thought to yourself whatsoever, but with all your mind fixed on how you're showing the love of Christ to the other person, not even considering how you're viewed or the cost or gain in your own life. So yes, we live righteously because we are made righteous. And a good way to make sure you're not still climbing that wall, trying to earn your own righteousness, is when you walk away, not even thinking about yourself. Amen?
Amen.
Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for the incredible righteousness that you've accomplished for us. Lord, so many of us have spent so long just trying so hard to earn something that we deep down inside know is an impossible task. Lord, I still today am amazed at the evil that's just bound up in my heart. Lord, I thank you that now you're the one who is changing me instead of me trying to do all that work on my own. Lord, I thank you that every day I'm taking a step closer to you because of the work of your Holy Spirit in my life, not because of Shane's efforts. Because, Lord, I've tried to do it on my own, and that is impossible. So thank you, Father, that there is such a thing as a received righteousness, that we are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms because of what he has accomplished and not because of our own accomplishments. Lord, that means that we don't have anything to brag about. Not a single thing. We don't boast in the flesh. We don't boast in our works and what we've accomplished. We boast that our Savior is incredible because he has rescued a wretch like me. That is my boast, Father. So I ask that as we live the righteousness that you've given us, that we would live lives that are wholly focused on you because they're focused on others. That the way I look or appear would no longer even be a consideration in my life. That I live to glorify my Lord and to love my neighbor. And that's my consideration in every one of my actions. So I'm not worried about the laws anymore. My law is glorify God and love my neighbor to the very best that I can. And that comes through daily walking in sync with the Holy Spirit. So Father, I just ask that you continue to do that work in each and every one of our lives. Through our time in the Word, through our time with one another, through our time in prayer, through our time with you in all those different ways. That none of those would be an accomplishment. All of those would be a drawing closer to you so that you could live through us more and more powerfully every day. Lord, we thank you for the righteousness of God, the received righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's because of that that we pray in his name. Amen.